Father, it is a frigid cold day out there. We know that. We're in Saskatchewan, and that's what we come to expect in winter. But we want to thank you, Father, for vehicles that run, that get us where we need to be. Thank you, Father, for the endurance to handle the colder weather. And we do pray, Father, for those that are at the Ryder game today, Lord, making their way down to Regina. Bless them with a safe trip and bring them home safely. We pray, Father, for those of us that are able to gather in the house today. We ask that you would speak deeply into our hearts. Father, that is our passion, to have a connection, a relationship that ever grows deeper with you. And we pray that you would nurture that relationship as we do what we can here today. Father, I thank you again for my brothers and sisters that have endured this weather to come. And I pray that you would unite us together today in cords of love and unity. And Father, we ask this in Christ's precious name now. Amen. So I'm going to pick this up back in Isaiah 29. My mistake, 28. We're going to finish 28, get into 29 here very quickly. But I left you with a little bit of homework last week. I don't know if you remember it or not, but I asked you if you would to keep your eyes open to see if you could discern some of the, and I'm just going to call them lies, of culture. And I want to be careful because lying implies a desire to deceive. And I think I want to draw a distinction between lying and being blinded. I'm not here to suggest that every part of our culture today is somehow lying to us with that the mentality that I'm going to deceive you. Maybe, maybe not, but I think our culture is blind today and we buy into certain lies, lies of the enemy, and they become pervasive to us. So to that end, I threw up a list of the ones that I saw specifically this week. Certain car dealership there has a commercial that's out saying that if you buy their $40,000, $50,000 car, you should do it because you are worth it. What's the pervasive lie there? Yeah, or not by the things that we own, the things that we do, the accomplishments that we have. This is a huge one because as a culture, we idolize, of course, our sports heroes and our Hollywood figures. We idolize the people that have made it, that got lots of money. And ultimately, it's very easy to draw your self-worth from that. Now, just take that back to Jesus' day for a minute. You know the Roman culture, that there was no such thing in the Roman culture as a middle class. You had about the 10% top echelon, super rich, and you had 90% with just about nothing. They were sort of the slaves in the lower end of the culture. So you had the real rich and the real poor, but there was very little of what we would know today as a middle class. And so the rich, of course, because they were in that upper echelon, derived their self-worth from their money, and the poor looked at them and said, I want to be that. I mean, it's a pervasive lie then as much as it is a pervasive lie today, but it's something that we really, really have to be aware of and fight against because it is in virtually every commercial that we watch. It's that mentality that says you're not a good person or a worthy person or a valuable person unless you have this product, unless you have pearly white teeth, unless you have, you know, the right clothes, you go to the right stores. Speaking of which, there was a, where'd that restaurant one go? Well, only discriminating people eat at this particular restaurant. And I'm not here to point out names because, again, I want to be careful. This is not a bash against a company. But it is, I'm just listening to radio commercials. And only the discerning go here. Well, I'm not quite sure that that's necessarily true. But there it is. It's that attitude that says if you're seen in the right place or if you're seen with the right people, you have value and you have worth. Mr. Solo, of course, in Saskatoon, this was heard some commentary on this again. You know, he went to the commission alleging the programmable messages on the bus, of course, Christmas messages were violating the separation of religion and state, and they discriminated against non-Christians. Of course, in October, this was passed, or it was turned out of the commission. They decided that they weren't going to look at it. And the city turned around and said, well, we're going to put all kinds of messages on the buses this Christmas. again, it's this lie, and the lie goes something like this, that if it offends me, everybody has to change. Because I'm the most valuable person around. Well, can you imagine, and I've said this before, the more that we grasp at our rights, the more divided we become. Because who's to say Mr. Solo's rights are more important than my rights? Or your rights? Or our mayor's rights? Whose rights are more important? Who trumps who? Which rights trump which rights? And the more we grasp after these rights, the more divided we become. It's interesting. I'm in a discipleship group with another fellow, and we were studying scripture this week, and we came across Paul's talk in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 on this subject about rights. He says, man, this may be my right, but I let my rights go so that I can further the gospel. And I thought to myself, how apropos for Paul in the first century to talk about letting go of his rights so that the gospel can go forward. So what a beautiful picture. Because the more we grasp on to rights, the more divided we become, the more segregated we become. So again, we're in a culture that loves to scream about, we want to be unified, we want to be together, we want to be one, but I want my rights. And the culture no longer recognizes that those two items butt heads, that you can't have them both. It becomes a lie. And it's a lie that's pervasive today. Lottery tickets, of course, that's the standard, right? You win this lottery, you buy this lottery ticket, you got a chance, you're going to have money, you're going to have all your dreams come true. What a wonderful dream. Yeah, supply happiness. This was another company here in Saskatoon that advertised on the radio this week. You got to have that $100,000 motorhome so you can make family memories. I guess if you don't have the $100,000 motorhome, you can't make family memories anymore. And I thought to myself, you've got to be kidding. So, that was my list. Did any of you come up with anything that sort of struck you as different? Or, wow, that just doesn't sound like a reasonable thing to say throughout the week. Right. I think there is something derogatory that culture thinks anymore about that. But yeah, work was instituted before the fall. Right? When you think about it, we were created, God said, tend the garden. Work. We have a very different view of work today than we have, I think, in the past. Even at the Bible college, it's an interesting thing to wrestle through with students. You know, what is defined as sufficient work for you to learn the lessons. It's an interesting debate. Anything else? Are there lies that you've seen or things that you just know the culture buys into it, but you know God doesn't? They make a huge impact on adults. Believe it or not, a huge impact on adults. And if you don't believe it, look at the $2 million that are spent for 30-second ads during the Super Bowl. Those are some of the most creative ads on the planet. They are the best of the best. In fact, there are shows, TV shows, that document the ads during the Super Bowl, which is a crazy thing to think about. A TV show that documents advertisements. But they spend millions and millions of dollars to develop those ads, those 30-second ads, because they impact. Even today in our culture, the movies that we watch, it is a huge industry today. In order to pay for these, you know, $150, $200 million movies, that's what it costs to make a movie now. In order to pay for that, they will go to a company and they'll say, give us X number of computers and we'll make sure that your logo is displayed prominently in our movie. So you'll be watching a movie and you'll notice every single computer is a Livono or an HP, Riddell, every one. And they won't mix. And the reason for that is because the movie producer has gone to the company, got the equipment, and they've done it for a price. So that, this is free advertising. If you remember, many, many years ago, Steven Spielberg came out with a movie called E.T. You know, about a little alien that's trapped here on Earth, and he gets connected with a little boy named Elliot, and they have wonderful adventures, and there's tearjerker. But probably one of the most famous product placements ever to take place happened in that movie because it was Halloween and E.T. gets some little tiny candies that everybody immediately identified. And the sales of those candies went right through the roof for months after that scene, that one movie. I mean, it was just absolutely incredible. But Hollywood realized they got a cash cow here. And they can sell that advertising and, you know, help pay for these movies. Advertising works. When Google, the company, of course, you're probably very familiar with, when they bought out YouTube, they said, this is a place we're going to make money. So if you go to YouTube to watch videos, you will now oftentimes, before the video you want to see, you'll get a 10, 15, 20 second ad. It makes tons of money. Tons of money for this company. So advertising works. And the reason that perhaps we can say that it's not so effective upon us, and again, I know this is going to sound a little self-serving, but I'll say it anyway because I believe it. I think God grants wisdom. I really do. I think the source of all wisdom ultimately comes from the Lord. Wisdom is knowledge applied. You know, you can have a gift of knowledge. It's a spiritual discerning gift that comes. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, in which you know facts that you shouldn't know from a human perspective. In other words, God reveals details to you. I mean, we've seen that in both, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Peter, Ananias and Sapphira, how is it that you lied against the Holy Spirit? It was a word of knowledge. It was a fact that Peter was able to discern. There's also a gift of wisdom. Wisdom is a spiritual discerning gift that knows how to apply those facts in a way that ultimately brings glory to God and manifests His kingdom in some way, shape, or form here on earth. So wisdom, if you will, is applying the facts that we've been given in a spiritually discernible way under the anointing of the Spirit to accomplish some task. I think God grants wisdom to His people, both general and specific. And wisdom, you know, mingled, if you will, with that spiritual discernment, another spiritual gift, understands the lies, and then understands what to do with the lies. So I think as Christians, as the Word permeates us, as we begin to understand more and more the character of God, these lies become more and more prevalent. We see them for what they are. And then we can choose appropriately how we're going to respond. So, yeah, this is a great thing. Here's my challenge to you. It's not homework anymore. It's just a life principle. Is to be discerning when you listen to commercials, when you're looking through, magazines, when you're watching television. Lord, help me to discern the truth and the lie here. Because the lie is packaged very nicely. Satan knows how to do that. And I just think a spirit of wisdom and discernment here today is so important for us. Any other thoughts on this before I move on? All right, then let's get into a little bit of Isaiah. I got a picture up there for you. This is a picture that was taken somewhere in Israel. I don't know exactly where. But they're building a new building. And as you know, in Saskatchewan, when we build a new building and we want to have a little ceremony, everybody grabs the golden shovel and they stick it in the ground. You've seen those things before. Those kind of photo ops, you know, our politicians, they love those things. This is a different kind of photo op, but this is the Israeli form of the photo op. They're building a new building. What's he laying? Pardon me? The cornerstone, yeah, exactly. It's the first stone in the building of a building. So you can see the little bit of cement on the ground, and then he's laid that down there, and he's sort of troweling, and it really looks good. That's not going to become part of the building. This is nothing more than the, any more than the newest hotel that's going to be in is really going to be built because that first guy stuck his shovel in the sod and turned it over. But it's a ceremonial thing. So politicians love to do this, but I want you to see this because the reality is, if you've ever been a part of a construction project, every construction project starts somewhere. And to the Israelite mind, the first stone that's laid in a project is called the cornerstone. Now, you may not know this, or you may. Let me just throw it out. What's the last stone called? Any idea? Yeah, it's the capstone. Very good. That's actually used a little bit in Scripture. There is actually, I think it was Joshua who gave a curse over the city of Jericho. And he said, cursed will be the man whose first, or you know, his first son will die for the man who tries to rebuild this city. And his last son will die when the capstone is placed upon that city. And over into the Old Testament, I can't remember the guy's name, I'd have to look it up again. But you can read that there was a guy who said, I'm going to rebuild Jericho. And his first son died. And when he laid the final stone on the rebuilding of the walls around Jericho, his youngest son, I guess, died. And so it was as if God honored that statement to say that the city of Jericho should never have been rebuilt. It was God-given, it was first fruits, and it was to never rise again. But of course, people did. So there is that picture of the cornerstone and the capstone being used. But of course, you probably know, Peter talks about this, who is in the New Testament the cornerstone? Yeah, it's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus, of course. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a passage that we're going to read right now. So I've got you in Isaiah 28, and we've talked about the drunkenness of the people. So we've gone through verse 5, we've gone through verse 6. Verse 7 talks again about this concept of being drunk. It's the Israelites, and this time the Judeans, or the southern tribes, just completely taken over by alcohol. And then I want to pick it up here in verse 9, if it will. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do and do and do and rule on rule and rule on rule, a little here and a little there. Wow, what the world. Up until this point in time, God has been talking about the people of Israel, specifically the southern tribe. He now flips it, if you will, and Isaiah begins to write about what the people think about him, about Isaiah himself. So I want you to think of this in the context. This is the people of Jerusalem, people of Israel, talking about Isaiah. So the context changes in verse 9. Who is this Isaiah, if you will? Let me paraphrase. Who is this Isaiah? What's he trying to teach us? Who is he trying to explain his message to? To children weaned from their milk? To those that have just been taken from the breast? In other words, it's the people of Israel looking at Isaiah and mocking him for his message. And what are they saying? Oh, your message is so simple that children should understand it. It's not meaty enough for the rest of us. It's not in-depth enough. It's not powerful enough. It's not good enough for us. It's only good for children. It's a very strong mocking spirit. And it's interesting that this is during the time of Hezekiah. Now, if you remember Hezekiah, he's the one that went down and he cut down all the Asherah poles and he was removing the Baal worship, and there was a spirit of revival that seemed to be taking place in Israel. You can read about his ministry in Kings. And you would think, wow, under Hezekiah, everything was really going good. There was this strong spirit to let's get back to God. But what you need to understand is that spirit was a vocal spirit, but it wasn't a heart spirit. In other words, the culture of the land didn't change under Hezekiah. People went back to worshiping Jehovah in the temple, and they went back to doing the external things, but their hearts were not transformed. They weren't coming to God with that broken spirit saying, we need you, Lord. There was no tearing of the robes and repentance. It was an outward manifestation only. How do I know that? Well, this chapter is going to tell us that, but here you get that first flavor, that the people were mocking the man of God. And they were saying his message is too simple. So there's a couple of things that I want to just to talk about here, if I could, on this subject, because I think this one's sort of critical to us. Is it possible that in 21st century Christianity, we as Christians view the message that we're, you know, that we have in Scripture as being too simple? In other words, we're always looking for the next big, huge doctrinal thing. We're looking for the next big wave of whatever it is that, and we want to be part of that. And do you understand what I'm driving at? Is it possible that as Christians, and I'm not, so when I say we, I'm not talking about this room, but I'm talking in general about Christendom, is we're always looking for the next great thing instead of being satisfied with, you know, what could be considered by some to be the simple message of the gospel. Yeah, so you see, we're not satisfied at that point in time with what God has given or with actually seeking Him, because it is, you know, let me just be blunt. Sometimes the walk of a Christian is a hard walk. Sometimes God is more silent than we wish He would be. Sometimes He does things that just, we shake our heads and say, what in the world? You know Sister Teresa's famous quote, right? God, you'd have more friends if you treated the ones you already have better. That was coming out of a heart broken by the things that she saw, the things that she experienced. I get it. Our walk with God is not an easy walk. It takes a discipleship. It takes a stick-to-itiveness. And it's really easy for us to go down the path of saying, but I want this to be more about me, like you're explaining here. I was thinking about some of the movements that I've seen in my Christian walk. I remember the Laughing Revival in Toronto, right? The Toronto Blessing. Huge numbers of people went to Toronto to learn to laugh. It came, it went, it disappeared. In the 1990s, it was spiritual warfare. If you remember those days, if you were a Christian during those days, we were all going about trying to map out the spiritual demons over every city. And once we could name the spiritual demons, then we could begin to cast them out. And there was all of these doctrines going about. You know, this is how you find out how to map a spiritual, or the spiritual map of the city, and how to get the names of the demons. And then once you got the names, then you could go do your business for Jesus. And all of that came out of the Frank Peretti books. It didn't come out of Frank Peretti. Frank Peretti wrote phenomenal Christian fiction, and I love Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness. They were phenomenally great books, but they were not written as a theological treatise. They were written as fiction. Somehow or another, out of those books, I remember, and I fought against this with tenacity, because people were coming up with these weird doctrines that, to me, were simply not scriptural. But anyways, there was a spiritual mapping, and that came and that went. And there's been, you know, men's movements that have risen up and they have died away. And there's been, you know, the emergent church came and blew up and everybody's, oh dear, and now that's sort of faded away from the scene. It's movement after movement after movement. Can you name others? Well, the prosperity thing, yeah. Oh, it's still going. I read an article yesterday written by some very nasty Christians on Joel Osteen. Now, maybe you're a Joel Osteen fan, maybe you're not. I don't know. I've been to his church once. I would never go back again. We just went for the experience. We didn't really go to seek God, to be honest with you. Just wanted to find out what it was like to worship in a great big stadium, and not my cup of tea. Anyway, bottom line is, you know, there's quotes from his latest book turned into a game. It's a board game now based on his book, and it's name it and claim it stuff. It's, if you want God's blessing, God's done it all already. Now you have to name it, you have to believe it, and you have to live it. You got to be careful with sound bites taken out of context. I mean, we didn't hear the whole message. But just to hear that one quote, you'd say, yes, he's a hyper faith, or name it and claim it, grab it and blab it, and no, blab it and grab it, and all of them. So I don't know. I am very, very careful about all of the people that are out there. Careful about myself, but we want to make sure that we're doctrinally correct. But yeah, absolutely, that's been a huge thing. The 70s, the 80s, the 90s, I mean, all the way back to Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, probably made the doctrine big, and there's been proponents of that ever since. Anything else? How about the Stardust one? Very popular a number of years ago. where if the worship service was really good, then there was this gold dust that was settling over people, and you could, you know, you could get it on you, and it was gold, and it was wonderful, and it was, ooh! And then there was the gold teeth, right? You know, if you were right with God and you were worshiping, he would take your silver fillings and he would make them gold. And that went on for, I don't know, a year or two. Any others? Okay, well, you get the idea. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, if we're not careful and we're not solid in our faith, it's easy to get caught in these tangents. One of my favorite stories on this subject is in the New Testament. If you remember Jesus, he needs must go through Samaria. So he goes to the woman in the well, and he says, hey, could you draw me some water? Hey, you're not supposed to be talking to me. You're a man. You're a Jew, and Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And Jesus says, well, I'm talking to you. Let's chat. Sit down. And then, oh, you're a prophet. I discern that, she says. So where should we worship? You know, do we worship Mount Gerizim? Do we worship in Jerusalem? Where's the right place to worship? Jesus says, secondary issue, lady. Don't worry about it. You worship me in, not where, but you worship me in spirit and in truth, right? He completely deflects the question. And I love that because Jesus isn't one to get caught on side tangents. He's very, very focused on what he wants to accomplish. So I guess my admonition from this portion of Scripture is I want to be careful not to get caught on these side deals. Sometimes they look very interesting and intriguing, but if we're not careful, they can consume us. Ironically enough, in each of these little side tangents in Christianity, there's always an element of truth. I mean, there was, in the late 1990s, there was a huge push to casting out demons again. I mean, I remember that very, very well. And there is a place in Christendom for the casting out of demons. But it got to the point where we were going to cast out the demon of this lie, and we're going to cast out the demon of that sin, and we're going to cast out the demon of... We got way overboard. And I had teens coming to me and saying, oh, Pastor Bob, I think there's a demon in that picture. Said, you've got to be kidding me. If there's a demon in that picture, don't worry about it. Because it's probably an angel right beside him. We get so caught up in the weirdness and these extra things that we forget that Paul dealt with a demon-possessed woman in Philippi only after he really sensed the Spirit of God was telling him to go deal with it. I don't know if you remember the story or not, but there was this young girl at Philippi, and she went Listen to these men, they're from the God Most High. I mean, she was spewing out perfect truth, but everybody knew she was possessed of a demon. And the Scripture says that Paul let this go on for days. Now, why would he do that? I don't know. Finally turns around to cast that demon out. She is saved, creates a stir. You remember, it creates a riot. Not a great scene for Paul, but eventually they work that out. She becomes one of the founders of the church, Philippi. But demon-possessed woman. He deals with it as the Spirit of God directs him. He doesn't look for demons. But when they're manifested, when the Spirit says do it, Paul obeys. And I think that's a well-balanced view to that subject. Any other thoughts on this before, again, I move on? All right, let's get back to the Word. So, the people are mocking Isaiah. Do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. Little here, a little there. What they're complaining about is that Isaiah's message is a bunch of rules. That's what they're saying. Oh, your faith is nothing more than a bunch of rules. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Well, here's an interesting thing. I want to be careful how I say this because you'll label me as something really nasty. The world defines us by the things that we don't do, right? Oh, you Christians, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't swear, you don't party, you don't do this, you don't go there. That's how the world sees us as Christians. Rules. The problem maybe that I'm coming to grips with or trying to come to grips with and trying to deal with within the body is within Christendom, we think that there's no rules. Everything goes. Anything goes. Doesn't matter what you do. So there's the balance in there because, you know, let's be honest, in the New Testament, there is not this command, you don't do this, you don't do that, but there is something like that goes like this. When the Spirit of God is alive in a person, that the Spirit of God takes us from one kingdom to another, And when we're members of this kingdom, there are characteristics that we are going to naturally manifest. Is that not correct? When I become identified with Christ, when Christ lives in me, there are certain things that he deals with. He changes. And though I don't feel like Christianity is a set of don'ts, I feel that my Christian walk is a set of changes in me that I don't want to do the things that I used to do. And so, yeah, Paul may say, may list some of these things as, well, you know, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do that anymore, because he's been transformed. But ultimately, what he argues, and what I would suggest James argues, is that a life that's been transformed is going to more and more radically move away from the things that occupy this world's attention and their time and their energy, because we are of a different kingdom. So, I mean, I've told you this a number of times. I was steeped in alcohol, 19, 20, 21 years of age. That was not a good place for me to be. When I got saved to dump that booze, I didn't want to go back. So a non-Christian comes to me and says, oh, Williamson, you don't drink anymore. You became one of those Christians. I said, whoa, wait a minute. It's not that I don't drink because I became a Christian. It's that I became a Christian and I recognized the lie that was in that stuff. I don't want that stuff anymore. I found something better. I found something that occupies my energies way better than booze ever did. And so the world looks at this and says, oh, your rules and regulations. I look at it and say, this is not a biggie. This is a transformed life who simply doesn't want to go back to what I was involved with before. Two very different perspectives. My only concern within our Christianity today is to make sure that we don't spend all kinds of energy trying to defend living somewhere in between. And this is where I get into debates with especially younger folks all the time. Well, is this okay to do? Is this okay to do? I get this all the time. And I say, listen, what do you really want? You want to go back and live under the law? No, we're living in grace. Well, let me ask you this then. What would Christ do? Does Christ use his Christian walk, if we could call it that, as a license to get away with things? Let's see how close to the edge we can get without falling into the precipice. Of course not. His Christian freedom, again, I'm using sort of weird terms there, Christian freedom for Christ, his freedom, his liberty, was never used for his own personal desires, so I can get what I want. He was always used to further the kingdom of God. So, you know, they said, well, Jesus, he partied with sinners. Sure he did. Why? Because when he was there, he was the center of attention. People came to him, they gravitated to him, and they said, show us the kingdom. He wasn't going to get drunk. He wasn't going to satisfy his flesh. He wasn't going to elevate his status. He was going because he knew that by being there, the kingdom of God would just be ignited all over that party. So, young person, oh, can I go to a party? I don't know. Are you going to ignite that party for the kingdom of God? Well, no. Then you think about it. We want to be very careful about this whole concept of liberality and where we go, but this is a passionate thing for me because I find myself in dialogue with young people more and more. And I think that if we can carry this heart that says, what I do, the set of rules and regulations that I follow for my own life, if their passion, their root, is to bring glory to the Lord, and I know they're not in violation of any New Testament principles, I think God puts a seal of approval. Go do it. And I think that's where our Christian liberty can shine. Hopefully that makes a little bit of sense for you anyway. Let's move on. These people couldn't figure out the fact that what Isaiah was preaching was a worldview kind of thing. And so all they were focusing in on the rules. Do this, do that. Very well then, God speaking now, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest. This is the place of repose or sleep. but they would not listen. Wow, what the world's going on here? This is a great verse. There's all kinds of meat sort of wrapped up in this thing. First of all, let me ask you this. Does this verse at all ring anything in the New Testament for you? Very good. Very good. I'm going to show you in just a minute. You can draw the link, but it's in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 21 specifically. But let me get there in just a second. Let me give you the context here in Isaiah first. This is what he's saying. He's saying, you won't listen to Isaiah. I'm going to bring the Babylonians upon you. Remember, this is southern tribes now. They're taken over by the Babylonians. I'm going to bring the Babylonians upon you. They're going to speak in a language you don't understand. They're going to teach you about me. In essence, what Isaiah is saying is by going into captivity, you are going to become a broken people. You think your rest was found in your sin? Let me tell you something, Isaiah and God is saying. It's not. I'm going to break you as a people, he says, and I'm going to break you through the Babylonians, and they're going to come and they're going to do it as a people whose language you don't even understand. But he says, I'm going to speak through them. In other words, Isaiah is saying to the people, I'm going to speak through your captivity and I'm going to transform your hearts. Now, what's interesting about this verse is that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's describing the value of tongues. In fact, in chapter 14, verse 21, he says this, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers will I speak to this people. And not even thus will they hear me, says the Lord. Wherefore, Paul now says, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to the unbelieving. Prophecy is a sign, not for the unbelieving, but to them that believe. Paul takes the verse in Isaiah that has to do with the Babylonians coming in and training or teaching the Israelites through their unknown tongue. And Paul takes that doctrinal position and he says, that's the purpose in the Pentecostal church when Christians speak in tongues. Says it's a sign. Somehow or another, in exactly the same way that Isaiah said Israel would learn from a nation who spoke in an unknown tongue, he says that unbelievers today, or at least in Paul's day, would learn through the speaking of unknown tongues. They would somehow see and learn the manifestation of God. So it's interesting that Isaiah has a local fulfillment of his prophecy through Babylon. Paul sees it as a final fulfillment of prophecy in the Pentecostal movement or in the pouring out of the Spirit. So have I introduced new questions to you here, or does that make a reasonable amount of sense? So I'm assuming then that it's clear. Okay, tell me why it's not clear to you. So, how the link works? Okay. No, that's absolutely fine. I appreciate your honesty, and let's try to go down it again. Israel was going through, quote-unquote, revival through Hezekiah. But it wasn't a revival of the heart, it was a revival of action. They were destroying their old altars and idols, and they were flooding back to the temple to worship according to the Levitical law. But their hearts weren't in it. So God says, because your heart is not in the right place, I need to break you and break these cultural mores, if you will, that say, we're great, we're powerful, we're going to survive, we're awesome all by ourselves. God says, I got to break that. And I'm going to break that by bringing this nation, Babylon, to come and take you. Now, again, just like we studied with the northern tribes and Assyria, Babylon was nothing at this point in time. They were not a powerhouse. The power still resided in Assyria. Babylon was this tiny little country. It was a nothing. And yet Isaiah said, it's going to come and it's going to take you over. So that's the prophecy, that's the prediction, and the people were saying, we don't believe that, that's nuts, they're too small, insignificant, we're great, we're mighty, we're powerful. God says, I'm going to change it all. And of course, you know the story of Hezekiah, we'll study it a little further in Isaiah. He gets sick, he gets healed, and then he invites those Babylonian representatives to come and look at all his stuff. And that set the seeds in motion for the Babylonian empire to come in the next generation and to take Jerusalem. So Hezekiah would actually be part of that process. His pride a little bit there got in the way. But God says, I'm going to take a nation to chastise you, Israel. You won't understand their language. In fact, if you remember, Babylon comes, he takes, Nebuchadnezzar takes Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, he brings them into their culture, teaches them their language, right? Because the Babylonians speak a completely different language than the Israelites. The Israelites were speaking Hebrew, the Babylonians were Aramaic. You know, it was different. So that's how God says, I'm going to teach. I'm going to teach through people. You say, you're making the claim here, Isaiah's words are too simple. Well, I'm going to teach you with lips you can't even understand. That's what God is saying. Paul makes exactly the same connection now in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul's dissertation on tongues in the church. And he says, when you are worshiping God, when there is a tongue, whether that be a worship where, you know, it's sort of a private thing between you and the Lord, or whether it is a message that is to come forth in a tongue followed by an interpretation, Paul says, in that, let me just call it Pentecostal experience, I'm going to speak to those that do not know me, just like I did with the Babylonians. So when we talk about worshiping in tongues, it is so ironic today that in many Pentecostal churches, what they're really saying is, don't worship in tongues because that will turn off the unbeliever. In fact, I know of a Pentecostal church here in the city in which the leadership was instructed by the pastor, Pentecostal church, you will not speak in tongues. Well, it's just absolutely ludicrous to me. Ludicrous on several levels. And number one, they're a Pentecostal church. That's what it means to be a Pentecostal church. But number two, to believe that somehow tongues will put off the unbeliever is a direct violation of Scripture. Paul calls it a sign, not to the believer, but to the unbeliever. So it's not just that they hear something that they don't understand. It's that in that hearing, they experience something. That somehow God speaks into their heart. I mean, again, as a personal testimony, I got saved in a Pentecostal church. In fact, it was a Payoch church just outside of Windsor. And I went in the very first week that I was invited to the church, and I heard tongues. I heard, nothing turned me off. Nothing went, ooh, that's, nothing like that. 3 weeks later, I mean, I gave my heart to Christ. So somehow or another, we've come to the conclusion that to hear somebody speaking in tongues, well, they're loud, they're radical, they're going to turn people off. Sorry, but that's not how Paul saw it. He saw it as actually something that draws. And I still believe that it does draw. In fact, the last 100 years of Pentecostalism have drawn more people to the faith. I mean, it's remarkable. It is the fastest growing, even to this day, so much in North America, but worldwide, it is still the fastest growing Christian movement anywhere. Anywhere. It's this whole Pentecostal experience where the Spirit of God continues to manifest himself in ways that appear very much like the first century church. I mean, that's just the reality. That's global Pentecostalism today. So I think we fool ourselves and we say, well, we don't want to get too radical here. I don't think speaking in tongues in a Pentecostal church is too radical. Now, maybe I'm old-fashioned. But according to Paul, anyway, he sees this working in the Spirit's dynamic exactly as it did in the book of Isaiah. And that's where he actually draws this doctrine from. I think that's all he's trying to say, so I don't want to get any deeper than that, but that's the picture, and that's the image that he's trying to get across. Exactly. If we as Pentecostals portray the fact that tongues, openly spoke tongues, are somehow or another abnormal, then we will propagate that to our visitors. If we as Pentecostals are so comfortable with tongues, and again, when I say tongues, I'm referring both to our personal worship with the Lord and tongues and interpretation. But if we describe that as this is our ethos, this is sort of at the core of who we are as worshipers of God, then when they come through the door, they'll buy in. It's as simple as that. If we present it as, oh, that's weird, then when they come in, they're going to say, well, that's weird. We say, well, that's what we are. That's our norm. Again, why is it that the Pentecostal movement, and I'm not talking a denomination, but the Pentecostal movement is still this incredibly fast-growing thing worldwide? Well, when God says, I pour out my spirit upon all flesh, both in the former days and the latter days, I think it's very clear to me. This is a God thing. It's still a God thing. So I hope and I pray that we will, as Pentecostals, will communicate that this is our ethos. Ethos meaning this is the environment that we live in. We live in an environment in which the Spirit speaks through tongues and interpretation, where the Spirit speaks in worship as we speak in tongues. Isaiah's prophesying it in a sense. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 14 is just saying, hey, Babylon to Israel is exactly the same as tongues to the unsaved world today. So it's a beautiful link. Let's move on. God says, this is how I'm going to do it. So then, verse 13. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become, in other words, to the Israelites that go into captivity, do and do, rule on rule, little here, little there. In other words, when they really hear the word of God, they will go and fall backwards. So that when they fully understand the word, they're going to reject it. They're going to push it away. Therefore, Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we've entered into a covenant with death. This is what the Israelites were saying. We've entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it can't touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. Covenant with death. Without trying to get too deep into the text itself, let me just give you sort of the overview of what Isaiah is saying. He's ultimately saying, you people of Israel, through your knowledge, through your strength, through your humanity, you believe that you are in such a relationship with death that death cannot touch you. When you make a covenant with somebody, you're making an agreement. I'll do my part, you do your part. That's a covenant. It's a contract. And what Isaiah is saying is, Israel, you believe that through your strength, through your wisdom, through your armies, through your power, you've made this agreement with death so that death has no power on you. You do your part, death does its part, you go your separate ways. That's what he means when he talks about this covenant of death. Or not of death, a covenant with death. It's an agreement with death, and again, he's speaking allegorically, but it's an agreement with death that says death has its place, we have our place, and they never come together. And of course, that's foolishness. You can't make a covenant with death because it's not in your control. So what's God say? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, how's God going to deal with the covenant of death? I lay in Zion a stone. Zion is, of course, another word for Israel. He's saying that out of Israel is going to come a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is there's coming one who will defeat death. You want to talk about a covenant with death? I'm going to give you the one who's going to defeat death. Not make an agreement with death. Not somehow placate death. But overcome death. Destroy death. And it will be a stone. Now, this stone, immediately your mind should probably flash over to Daniel. Because although Daniel hasn't been written yet in Isaiah's time, it's been written in ours. And we know that Daniel has, the interpretive dream, right? The stone coming down the mountain who's going to crush the lands and crush the empires of this world. It's Christ. In the Old Testament, in the Exodus, there was the stone out of which water flowed. Who is the stone? Christ. Yeah, that's the answer again. So we've got those pictures. In the New Testament, of course, Peter would call Christ himself the stone. And he is the cornerstone. And so here's the picture again, the cornerstone. He is the first. Paul writes in Colossians 1, which Pastor John will get to very shortly, I'm sure, that Christ is the firstborn into the new kingdom. In other words, he is the first resurrected, bodily resurrected recipient? Yeah, whatever. The first person, if you will, to partake of this new covenant to be bodily resurrected into the new kingdom. He's the first stone. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Christ is the cornerstone upon which we all build our foundations. Jesus would say, if you want to build a house, you don't build it on sand, you build it on a solid rock. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16? Who do men say I am? Jesus says. Peter goes, I know. Yeah, you know, you're the Son of the living God. Yes. Peter says, you're a little stone, and on the confession that you've just made, on the truth that you've just stated, the church is going to be built. The rock. Christ, that rock. That imagery is used all the way through Scripture to represent what Christ is. And to a people of mountains and desert, the rock was solid. It was a refuge. It was a place away from the wind. It was a place away from the storm. It represented strength. I mean, you get all of those images. I know that you do. And so here we go. Christ is going to be this stone who will defeat death. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about the fact that death has been defeated by Christ. Oh, death, where is thy sting, right? You know the passage. So Isaiah says, you want a covenant with death? I'm going to show you one who's ultimately going to destroy death. And we know that to be Christ. Now, he mentions a tried stone. For as long as we can measure back, in order to test the quality of certain iron ores, you would use what's called a tester, a touchstone. And I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but this is a touchstone. It's made out of a hard stone. And what you would do is you would take your ore sample. You know, you dig some copper out or some gold out. And you would take it and you would rub it on the touchstone. And it would leave a mark. Then you would compare the color of that mark to the samples of whatever it was that you were trying to test. And you could then tell the purity of your new sample. So we had a series of samples that we knew. And in this case, these are gold samples, I guess. 9 carat, 14 carat, 18 carat. So you'd rub your gold ore on here and you would compare the color left on the touchstone to the color in these vials. And you could tell fairly accurately how pure that element was, or that metal was. That is a touchstone, a tried stone. So, this, of course, this is a modern-day touchstone. These are still used in geology circles all over the world. But it's also centuries and centuries old. So, as far back as we can measure, this was the tool that was used when you were exploring for ore. Isaiah uses this exact imagery. He says that Christ is a tried stone. What's he mean? Ultimately, what he's saying is that the purity of Christ has been tested by what we would know in the New Testament is by the Father. The Father has looked at the purity of Christ. He's measured him, if you will, and he's found him perfect. He's found him of infinitely high quality. He is a tried stone. What a beautiful image, because, again, as in the New Testament, we understand the sacrifice of Christ to be accepted of the Father because of the purity of the Son. And it's this imagery that Isaiah has in his mind. He says, there's one coming out of Zion. I lay in Zion, a tested stone. Precious cornerstone, sure foundation. Something again that Paul builds on. The one who trusts in Christ, if you will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line, righteousness the plumb line. In other words, the justice that comes in and through Christ, the righteousness that comes in and through Christ, the test. Now he looked at the Israelites, he says, hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie. Water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. So he's talking now local. The Babylonians will do this. As often as it comes, it will carry you away, morning after morning, by day and night. It will sweep through. In other words, the coming of the Babylonians will be like this storm that never ends. Never ends. It continues on and on and on and on. So down to verse 22. Stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord the Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Listen, he says, hear my voice, pay attention and hear what I hear. And then finally he gives this analogy. He says, when the farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? In other words, if you're going to plant a field, you plow the field up. Do you spend all year plowing the field? Of course not. You'd never get any plants. When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, spelt, another grain, in his field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. And then down to verse 29, all of this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. Ultimately, these last few verses are saying this. God has instructed you how to even grow your crops. He's instructed you on the simple, basic things in life. He shows you what you need to know. Will you trust him now for the bigger things? Will you trust him that he is the source of all wisdom? He handles your day-by-day stuff. Will you trust him with everything? Will you trust him with this sure foundation? Is that not unlike what isn't it like what Christ says in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, you know, God knows about the flowers. He knows about the sparrows. He knows that you have need of bread and clothing and day-to-day necessities. Trust him for these things. Trust in the fact that God's handled the minute details. He will handle the sure foundation. He will handle the defeat of death. If he can handle the little things, trust him with the big. Make sense? This is a great chapter. I love this chapter. Of course, you probably figured out so much in the book of Isaiah that I enjoy. Because there are so many of these snapshots that start in Isaiah and we find a fulfillment in the New Testament. Thoughts on that then before I wrap up, because our time is gone. Alrighty, when we come back again, we are going to look at the next couple of chapters in which Israel, instead of now trusting in God, is going to turn to Egypt. And they say, maybe we can get some trust and some work done with these Egyptians. And again, we're going to find God reminding the Israelites, don't go that route. Trust him instead. Let's pray. Father, we've spent this hour looking at the Word of God again, and it stirs my heart so much. Father, there's so much wrapped up in this book that speaks to me in this 21st century. Thank you for that. I want to thank you most of all, Lord, in light of all that we know, that Jesus Christ truly is a foundation that cannot be shaken. You don't just make an agreement with death. You don't make a covenant with death. You completely destroy it. You make it of no effect. You make it so that we will never have to taste a spiritual death. Yes, we may taste a physical death. But a physical death, we recognize, is no more than a door into your kingdom. The reality is that the separation between you and us has forever, ever been cast aside by this sure foundation, this touchstone, the one to whom we build our lives and our hope and our future. God, I don't know what it all looks like, but I do know this, that as Isaiah trusted you, I believe across this room today, we want to put our hope and our trust in you as well. I pray, Father, for a spirit of discernment and wisdom in our lives, that we could recognize, Father, your voice, and we could also recognize the lies that are out there, that they would have no place in our heart. I pray, Father, for the ability within all of us as Christians to rise up and not just to reject the lies ourselves, but to be messengers who help others to reject lies and accept truth in its place. Father, that is our passion today, to live out this life in such a way that you're glorified and the kingdom is expanded. Again, I thank you for our time together. Pray your blessing to be upon my brothers and sisters now. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.